walking through all of the traditions and rituals of offerings and gatherings and assembly, but we recognize as we read through this, there is no true commitment, no true faith, no true changed life. They were just pretenders. They are just pretenders in the midst of their worship and their life. And the Lord is calling them and had called them to wake up, to repent, and really follow Him. But most of these warnings are falling on deaf ears. So as we look through this passage, we see the reality that, again, God is a just and good God. He's not playing around here. And when we speak about the day of the Lord in a bit, it's not a joke. And He desires them to live lives where the righteousness and justice of God is demonstrated through their lives in a genuine way. And it's not their work and their life isn't about an outward self-righteous, self-defined religion. He wants them to know Him, to really know Him and live for Him. So let's walk through this passage, Amos chapter 5, verse 18. And as we begin, we have this warning concerning the day of the Lord. And last week, as we went through chapter 5, we had thought of just different questions that the people might be asking to God in the relation to these things. And today we're going to look at some questions that the Lord is asking the people. And He may be just asking them, or we see Him ask them explicitly here, are you sure? Are you sure you should be so eager for the day of the Lord? Let me read verse 18. It says, "Woe, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." So there's this initial woe to the people. And we're going to see in this second part of chapter 5, and then as we go into chapter 6 next week, we have these different woes that are said to the people, this alert, to be alert, to be concerned about, to listen. Woe to you. And then a question is asked them, why are you so eager for the day of the Lord? Woe to you who are so eager. Why would you be? So the day of the Lord, the arrival of the Lord is a day that is a day of both salvation and deliverance. But on the other side of that coin, there's two sides of the coin of the day of the Lord. There's deliverance, but with that, there's also judgment. And they don't recognize that for them, as they've been walking in rebellion to the Lord, it's not a day of salvation, but a day of judgment. And we see how salvation and judgment, there can be two sides to it. I was thinking about that even just this morning, came to my mind as I recently read a book. It's a historical fiction book about Auschwitz. And in that, when they come and they liberated that concentration camp, although a lot of the Germans had left at that time and left and went to other places, but as they liberated and as they were able to bring deliverance to that place for others that were there who were guilty, it was a day of judgment for them. So we understand that a day of the Lord, a day of deliverance, is also a day of judgment. It's kind of like in chapter 4 where Amos said, prepare to meet your God. And this can be a really good thing, but if we're living in rebellion to God as they were, it's a day of judgment. And here it's described as a day of darkness and not light. Or down in verse 20 it says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it. So He's telling them, hey, don't be at ease. If you're, as they have been, Amos has made clear, walking in rebellion to the one true God, this is a day of judgment. As you think of just the day of the Lord, the New Testament also speaks of the day of the Lord. And when the New Testament speaks about it most often, is that of the second coming, the arrival, the second arrival and advent of Christ and His establishing of His kingdom, which is a day of salvation for many, but it's also a day of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. One definition of the day of the Lord that I found helpful in one of the sources that I was looking through and studying in this week. Said it this way: the day of the Lord, it points to the promise that God's eternal sovereignty over all creation and over all nations will one day become crystal clear to all creation. It'll be that day where it'll be clear that God is sovereign over all things, and it'll be clear to all people. So the day of the Lord here, saying it's a day of darkness, of judgment, for those who, as we walk through this chapter, who are merely outwardly following the Lord, but they're actively, actually rejecting God and His Word. They've chosen to live life on their own terms, in their own way, and they will be given over to live an eternity apart from God, which really only means death. They've ignored the wake-up calls that we've been reading about in Amos. They've been hitting that snooze alarm as God has called them and brought trials and difficulty in their life to awaken them, to turn them back as discipline that they might repent and hear. But they don't listen. They become comfortable living apart from a true relationship with the one true God. And then in verse 19, Amos, he paints a picture just in case they're not getting the point and not understanding the significance of the day of the Lord and how they need to think through this. He gives them this illustration. It's a little bit of a dark humor, I think, in this illustration that he gives them in verse 19. It says, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. So he's fleeing from a lion, and he ends up running into a bear. Neither scenario is good. And then he goes into his house, and he leaned, and his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. So he even runs for security in your home. You think you'd be safe there, but no, there's a serpent there waiting for you. It's a picture that they can't escape if they have walked in rebellion to the Lord, that there is a just judgment for them. And the Israelites during this time, as they were to speak of the day of the Lord, their minds would go to, again, salvation and deliverance for them and judgment upon their enemies. But they have it wrong, that there actually with judgment will come upon Israel, and they will be sent into exile into the land of their enemies. I think often we don't expect to receive judgment. Like, that's not our default. I was thinking about that, and I just did a quick search and found several surveys over the years of Americans just asking them if they think that they'll experience hell. And in 2003, just 0.5% said yes. And then in 2020, 2%, so it went up a little bit, but 2% said they did. But everyone else, of course, no. Or they have different beliefs about the afterlife and different things, but we don't expect judgment. We think maybe our good will outweigh the bad, and we're reminded that we all need Jesus. Eternity and experiencing the return of Christ is a good and glorious thing if we know Jesus. If we've repented, as Jesus said, turn and trust in Him and find new life in Him, that it is a day of salvation as we've gone from death to life and been forgiven in Him. But if we are far from Him, it is not a day, it will not be a day to rejoice in. I think of how Christ said in John 5:24, a verse we often looked at when we were walking through John, where Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We're reminded our hope of passing from death to life and not receiving just judgment is that our hope is in Christ Jesus. In our hearts, they do long for eternity. We do recognize the Lord has put it in our hearts. We see that in Ecclesiastes, that there is life after death. And we're reminded that we should take these things seriously as we are created for eternity. And then we continue on, verses 21 through 23. We have the whys. Why is this day of the Lord coming upon Israel? Why is there a judgment to come? Why will they be taken off into exile into Assyria? And the question might be for them, that God might be asking them, is, are you sure you know who you're worshiping? Or it might be another way of saying it is, are you sure you know me? Are you sure you know me and I know you? As we read through this, we're going to see that their religious activity and acts were just false outward religion and not accepted by God. Instead, we're going to see that God really, he hated their actions. Verse 21 says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He says, I hate them. Your gatherings, your feasts, I despise them. I take no joy in them. They're not worship at all. And then I think as we think about this, well, what are some of the things, what are some of the gatherings, what are were the, some of the feasts that they were celebrating, and why is this significant? Well, one of those would be a feast of unleavened bread, the Passover celebrated during that time. So it was a time when they gathered to fellowship and remember how the Lord had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and delivered them out and brought them out safe. He delivered them. He rescued them. So it was a time for them to worship the Lord and remember that the Lord made him theirs and that he is theirs. So it's about this covenant relationship to be highlighted. It's a time for them to be in fellowship with the one true and living God. Or the Feast of Weeks would have been another feast that they would have celebrated, another gathering, a Feast of Pentecost. This was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover, and it was a time to remember how God gave them the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And it cemented, at that time, it cemented the relationship between the Lord and his people. So it was this huge shift from taking them from being slaves in Egypt to now being a nation governed by the very words of God. So this is a significant time of celebration for them to remember that the Lord is their God. And they've entered into this right relationship and he's spoken to them. And then the Feast of Booths, it was a day, or Feast of Tabernacles, a time when they would celebrate their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after being rescued from Egypt and before going into the Promised Land. And they remembered all the provisions of the Lord, how he provided for them daily, this provision of daily manna given to them, this bread that Jesus speaks of when he spoke about this during that feast, that he pointed to himself as being the bread of life. But this is a time where they celebrated those things and a time for them to renew their commitment and dependence upon the Lord God. During this time, there's relational renewal during these feasts. But these feasts and gatherings were changed, it was just a ritual to go through, a celebration to have, instead of it marking their dependence upon the one true and faithful God. It began to highlight their just unfaithfulness and departure from God, as it was just a ritual void of true relationship with the one true and living God. It's a bit like I was thinking about, and I may have shared this before, I don't know, but I did mention last week how Kelly and I, we celebrated our 19th anniversary a week and a half ago or so, and when I had proposed to Kelly those years ago, she knew it was coming, so I was like, well, I want to kind of disguise it so maybe she doesn't know that I'm going to propose to her tonight, because I had some special things planned, and I was like, she's going to know right away. She's like, something's up. So I decided to kind of to throw her off the trail, and I said it was Kelly Appreciation Day, so we're going to do a bunch of things because it's Kelly Appreciation Day. You know, why not have a Kelly Appreciation Day? So, and then from then on, I decided every year we're going to celebrate Kelly Appreciation Day, and I found out really quick, if you forget Kelly Appreciation Day, it's no longer Kelly Appreciation Day. And you have these festivals where they're called to remember the one true God and renew their relationship, but if it is just void of all of this and just an outward ritual or tradition, it doesn't renew their faithfulness. It shows their unfaithfulness to the one true God. So they had taken what was to be that to celebrate and wrecked it. Verse 22, we see their offering. It says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. So here, their offerings that they were bringing before him, what does he say about him? He's just saying, just don't. Just stop. I don't want them. I won't accept them. I won't look upon them. Because they were offered in the wrong way, with the wrong heart and wrong intentions, in the wrong place. And they were offered alongside even worship of other gods that were no gods. What are some of the offerings that he talks about? Well, the burnt offering. And I know every time for me, like as I read through the scriptures and read and think about all of the different offerings, I have to be reminded every time, okay, what were these offerings? It would be reminded the burnt offering. The burnt offering was one of the offering that they would take, and it would be totally consumed by the on the altar. And it symbolized complete devotion and surrender to God. And also it was represented atonement for sin and a desire to be made right. They stand right before a holy God. And then the grain offering. A grain offering was a worship act of thankfulness offered alongside a burnt offering as a means of also provision for the priests. And then a peace offering. It represented this fellowship, this communion, and covenant union that they had with God. Part of the offering was consumed. The fat was consumed. But the rest of it then was able to be shared in a communal meal between worshipers and family and priests. And with the Lord God. And the offering, it represented their union with God and their right relationship with God. And the Lord is gracious to them and allowed this relationship, this communal peace offering. So they had taken what was to be about covenant, about fellowship, about relationship, union with the one true and living God, and they made it and turned it in, as we've seen in the book of Amos, they've made it about themselves, their own self-righteousness, being seen by others, and even publishing those, and offering more offerings than were even required by the law, but it wasn't anything about God. It was all an outward religious act and ritual that they walked through. What was to be about life and relationship with the one true and living God was about self and work and departure, really leading to death instead. And then verse 23 says this, take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. So he's not saying that they were just bad musicians and bad singers. They sang off cue and he's like, I don't like that. No, that's not what's going on here. They were singing and playing music, but God would not listen because it was just noise, because it was just performance. It was about them and not about the one true God. They are actually devoted to themselves and not to God. Even if you read through these verses that we've gone through and go back through, just look to see how many times it says you and your. This is about them and not about the one true God. They're self-serving, self-focused, self-righteous. And their religion and their religious practice and rituals might have made them feel better, but it was an abomination to the Lord God. We see something similar in the New Testament as well. The same kind of self-righteous activity was highlighted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. He had some woes. Jesus had some woes for the people. Just like Amos has some woes here, Jesus does in Matthew 23, speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who outwardly looked great, but inwardly they were decaying. It was just an outward act, no relationship with the one true God. It says, woe to you, Jesus says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Yeah, when we do dishes, we do not just the outside, right? And if you do just do the outside, let me know before I come in and eat. We clean all of it. So he's saying, you look great on the outside, but you have unrepentant hearts on the inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So this can happen. We can sing all the right words. We can stand and sit at the right times. We can participate, but our heart can be far from the one true and living God. It can be empty. And even this morning, in America, and I'm sure other places in the world, there are those who will sing theologically rich songs that sing great truth about who God is, that sing about the scriptures, but then the rest of the service in the life of the church might be void of the scripture, void of the Bible, void of the gospel, and filled instead with maybe man-centered self-help or current philosophies of the day, and it's just empty. And we too can sing truth without living out what the words that we sing and that we study speak about. We could live the rest of our week apart from him. Nathan mentioned how right now in our Bible reading, if you're following along with us, we're in Judges. And as we read through that, we see how the people have forgotten God and how they've turned to made up, handmade, DIY, idol-type gods of their own making, which really are just spiritual death traps for them and for their nation. And in our devotional reading that goes along with the scripture reading, just pointed out, the author pointed out how we're created to be those who are worshipers. And we're going to give our worship to something. We're going to worship something. Right now, I guess during March Madness, there's a lot of worship going on, but it's not always rightly placed. One definition of an idol of the heart that I found the most helpful is one by an author and pastor, Brad Bigney. He says, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and our minds and our affections more than God. So anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and our minds and our affections more than God. These idols that can well up in us. And Paul Tripp in our devotional with our Bible reading said this, worship capacity, the capacity for us to be worshipers is meant to drive us to the Lord, to offer ourselves to him, and as we do, to find identity, to find meaning, to find purpose, and find rest in him. Amen. Isn't that good? We're called to worship and in him find identity and meaning and purpose and rest. When our worship goes elsewhere, we will not find the same rest that we are called to find. And then he also said, Paul Tripp also says, it's hard to think about the times when we are willing to exchange God's good things for the world's bad things. It's sad to watch everyone grab hold of temporary pleasures while letting go of eternal gain. It is tough to see someone begin to think of the enemy's lies as trustworthy and doubt God's truth. So this is kind of what's happening in these people where they're exchanging what is truly good and truly right to what is false and really death. And then we see the example this week we saw with Gideon, and Nathan read some of the earlier parts of Gideon, and then Gideon dies. And what happens after he dies? This is in Judges 8, 33 through 35, that says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after Baal and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember God, did not remember the Lord, Yahweh, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that had done. And just Paul Tripp just pointed out in that idolatry of the heart and adultery of the heart often is rooted in when we forget God and we are unthankful for all that he has given us. So may we be a people that look to the Lord God. We look to him every day. We look to the gospel. We are those who have repentant hearts, those who look to Jesus, remembering the grace and forgiveness that's found in Christ Jesus alone, that we may not be a people who are forgetful, and that we worship him and not trade in what is not even just second best, but is just worst for that which is good. and glorious. And then verse 24, we see, well, what is the want? What does God want? What does he desire for the people? The question might be, do you think I do not see your unjust and your unrighteous and unjust acts toward others? And this has been a theme as we've walked through Amos, that they are people who do not truly love God. They do not truly love others. And they act out in ways that is unjust toward others. And they're called to be righteous and just and to reflect the one true and holy God to all the peoples of the earth. But they reflect the opposite. Earlier in chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, O you who turn justice to wormwood. And wormwood was a bitter herb. So turning justice to bitterness. And you cast down righteousness to the earth. So they take righteousness and justice and they tear it down and throw it to the ground. They're saying, you've destroyed it. They're not helping those who need the most help, as we've seen patterned several times in Amos. Those who are poor and vulnerable, they take advantage of them that they might build their beautiful houses. And even at the gate, we learned last week, where as they would go if they needed to have something tried and receive justice, the gates had turned into a place where there was no justice to be had. We see that in verse 12 of chapter 5 that we're in. It says, For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. So those who are coming for justice, even the needy, they're turned aside just for a bribe, a little bit of money, and injustice was that which was prevailed in that time. But again, they're to reflect the righteousness, the justice of the one true God as a people, and they're doing that, not doing that. Their lives do not reflect true worship. They're not walking with the one true God. I think of Deuteronomy 10, where Moses tells the people, this is how you're to live. And he says in verse 12, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So they are called to walk and fear and love and follow the commands that they've been given. And we too, as a people, we should be those who reflect the justice and righteousness of our Lord God. And one of those ways is to love our brother, to love and care for those and protect those who are in need. You think of in James, it speaks about what is a true religion is those who care for the widow and the orphan. Or you think of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John when he writes about what love is. This is from John 3, verse 10. It says, But this is evident who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 4:10 then says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We're created to be those who love God and love others and uphold that and reflect the one true God. And then finally, verses 25 through 26, we have a final warning to the people. That they're DIY gods, they're homemade gods, where they're going to carry them away to exile. And the question might be, do you not know that your self-made gods will never save you? Your self-made gods will never save you. Verse 25 and following. Did you bring me your sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god. I thought Penny did a great job pronouncing those, maybe better than I did. And I will send you into exile. Your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He's a God of armies. So wrong worship has been a pattern in their history. Amos reminds them of their past wanderings in the wilderness because of their disobedience to the Lord. They're reminded of their offerings of sacrifice made, but often fell short as they too worshiped and were prone to worship gods of other nations during that time. Did they really rightly worship and sacrifice to the Lord? Did their lives reflect the justice and the righteousness of God? But then he calls them out. Amos calls out and uncovers the different gods that they've been worshiping. He's pulling no punches. It probably hit hard. They're like, ooh, yeah. He speaks of Sikkoth, your king, probably referring to the Assyrian war god. And then Kayun, the star god, probably referring to Assyrian's god named after Saturn. These are images, it says, that they have made, the images that you made yourself. Take them up. You carry them. You hoist them on your shoulder and carry them around because they can't do it on their own, so you better take them. And you know what? These ones you've made, they're just going to, where they're going to take you? Just into exile. Your homemade gods will not save you. In Isaiah, it speaks about these kind of gods, these idols. And we can have idols of our own heart as well. Isaiah 46, 7 through 9 says, they lifted it to their shoulders. They carried it. This is again this picture of having to pick up this god and carry him because he can't walk. They sit in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save them from trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Amen. There is none like our God. All other things that we might invest our heart in and put our hope in, they are false hopes and false gods and false refuges that they only will suck us dry and lead to death. We're reminded that we need to rest in the one true and living God. And judgment is coming, exile for the people. Just as the people of Israel had been in slavery and exile in Egypt, now the people of God will be cast into exile, ultimately into Assyria, and they need to seek the Lord and live. They need to seek and return to Him that a remnant might be rescued and saved. As I think about, just as we come to a conclusion here, just as I think about the justice and righteousness of our God, I think about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which perfectly displays both the justice and the righteousness of our God and His mercy and grace poured out. And in and through Christ, we can then reflect the righteousness of our God. In Him, we can be forgiven. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We're reminded of the justice of our God, rightly paid through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. Amen. And we're reminded to repent and to seek the Lord and live, that we might reflect the justice and righteousness of God through Christ, that we might seek Him and receive Him and walk in Him and be rooted in Him and being built up in Him and established in the faith as we studied in Colossians not too long ago. And we shouldn't just go around kind of wearing the proverbial t-shirt that says I'm a Christian, but we need to live it out, not just go through the motions, but give our life to Christ and walk with Him. And we recognize too, we must recognize too, that everyone will face a day of the Lord, whether at the second coming of Christ or when we die. There'll be a day that we stand before the Lord, our Maker. And it'll be a day either of light or of darkness. Light, if we have indeed turned and trusted our life to Christ Jesus, that we are forgiven. But there will be darkness for those who have rejected Him as Savior and Lord. But today, even as you come and you wrestle through these things and you know that you have yet to turn and trust in Christ, you recognize that maybe outwardly you've walked through, and maybe you're a good person, maybe you're a good churchy person, but inwardly you know that you have no relationship with the one true God. Well, there is hope today. This can change today if you turn and trust. Jesus is ready and willing to forgive, and he is ready to be your Lord and your Savior even today. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the times where you use both your word and things in our life to awaken us. Lord, we thank you that you're a good Father who even disciplines us that we might find life. And we thank you that you are so much better than all of the idols of our heart that we can invest ourselves in. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would, as individuals, may we even just examine our heart in ways and things that we are seeking after that are far from you. And Lord, we thank you that if we have repented and believe and have a new life in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we've passed from death to life, that in Christ there is no condemnation. But Lord, may we still be those who examine our hearts day in and day out, and may we listen to your word and listen to the discipline at times in your life where you're turning us back to you. So, Lord, we pray for that, and pray even this morning, Lord, that you might open new hearts and new eyes to the truth of the need of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.